Well, happy Palm Sunday. I realise, just let me, it's Simon, by the way. I know I've got my jacket on. One or two have commented already. It's me underneath, really, but I've got a jacket on. It's a year ago since Anna and Alistair got married in this church. That was a bit of a procession, wasn't it, for those of us who are here. I wonder how many of you have been to a parade to see the Queen. Ruth mentioned it, the torch. I was on Hady Hill as well. I wasn't allowed to hold the torch. I was just allowed to photograph it. But it was a great day, wasn't it? Have you ever been to the Tour de France or the Tour de Yorkshire? You gather and you all get there and you, whoom, that's it gone. And then you all disperse. What was that all about? Have you ever been in such a large crowd of people you feared for your life? You know, I've been to a Bolton match, not many there. But some of the challenges we face is that there's something about a large group of people that is impressive. There's something about people when they are celebrating is something to really enjoy. And in our modern society, what is the equivalent today? I was trying to think of it. And actually, I think as a kid growing up, as I think it still happens, if you win the FA Cup, the team go on an open-top bus parade of the town or the city, don't they?
Yeah,
they do. I don't know how Liverpool can remember. Bolton can't. We're in 1952. But and if you remember that ceremony, when I think it was Chelsea, was it? Was it Chelsea when they won the cup? The chap dropped the cup off the top of the bus and the bus ran over it. But anyway, those are gatherings. Leicester, when it won the Premiership, the whole city came together to celebrate. If you went to Leicester, every lamppost had a picture of the team to celebrate. And one thing I think we're good at and we can identify with as a church, as a nation, as a people, we do like to celebrate. I can see that in your faces this morning. We've practiced at it. We're good at it. In fact, the days that we have in the year, you work through your own calendar. Yes, you've got work, you've got church, you've got school, you've got things, dentists, all those horrible things. But our calendars are very often governed around celebrations. Birthdays, Christmases, Easter, anniversaries. That's why I'm just remembering. No, I've not missed anything. Okay. We have an opportunity here to look at the celebration of the day. Mark's Gospel records it for us. In fact, all the Gospels record it for us. And as we continue this series this morning, Journey to the Cross, we get this opportunity to take a break from the series we're looking at and just focus on what it really means and what these events as they unfolded. And we had all the ones, didn't we? Mark 11, 1 to 11. How many ones do you want? How many firsts? And so that was the passage that was read to us. And I thought, really, what we've got to be able to do is to look at the context and the background, to look at some geography, to look at just sort of get us in the mood, because these days our celebrations are so very different to biblical times. But that's what we're going to look at this morning. But I think it's quite important. Palm Sunday, I mean, we are very reserved in Britain, aren't we? We are generally reserved. It was shown through the 1, 2, 3, Jesus is alive, absolutely, arms by my side. But that's just the nature we are. Some of us can celebrate it, some of us express ourselves differently. There's nothing wrong with that, because inside, do we know the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour? That's what we really need to celebrate. So we're going to look at a bit of the context. And I thought it'd be good to show some of the... Oh, I should have spoke too soon there. Oh, no. There we go. This is the route. It's a schematic, you'll understand. I found it on the internet. Here we are. This is the distance that we're looking at. That Jesus and disciples are in Bethany, and they went from Bethany to Bethpage and the Mount of Olives over the Kidron Valley into Jerusalem. And what is that distance? How far would we walk for a celebration? I wonder. Oh, I spoke too soon, didn't I? Definitely. There we go. Can you do that for me, Richard? There we go. So this is the view from the Mount of Olives. This is modern-day Jerusalem with the Temple Mount there. You've got the Dome of the Rock Temple you can see there. It's an impressive sight. If you visit Jerusalem, it definitely is an impressive place to go and see. You go up onto the Mount of Olives on over the Kidron Valley and you look out and it's all there. It's very barren, the land, apart from this little sort of green grass in the Kidron Valley. And that's what they would have been. And it's about 2 miles. How long would it take us to walk 2 miles? It's not long, is it? It's not far. We don't even think about walking 2 miles now, do we? We get in the car. But this is the journey they were taking. That's where the disciples were. They were at the home of Mary and Martha. Remember, the brother Lazarus was raised back to life. And they were walking on foot, going from Bethany through to Jerusalem for the time of the Passover. The Passover is one of three festivals that the Jews were instructed to have a pilgrim to the temple. There was the Passover. Obviously, this is what we're celebrating here, that remembrance of when the angel passed over the Israelites, the firstborns, to preserve them, to save them from the Egyptians. You've got the Festival of the Booths, which is the end of harvest, the temporary dwellings that they lived in while the harvest was being gathered. And then you've got the Festival of Weeks, Shavuot, which commemorates when God gave the law to them on the Mount Sinai. Those three festivals, the Jews would come into Jerusalem. Now, I was trying to find out what sort of size of celebration it was. And I think one of the key things is Jerusalem is a very big walled city of the day. But if you've ever been to Jerusalem, it's just narrow. It's just all compacted. And the old quarter, you don't have big walkways. You've absolutely got bazaars and stalls and everything coming out at you. And all these houses, these porticos that you go in. It looks spread out there. But when you get in the old city, it's a city, sure enough, but it's not as we imagine a city. And so we have to put ourselves in that perspective. And one of the things is that city of Jerusalem has several gates. Shall we try this again then? No, you can move me on there, Richard. Oh, did two there. It's all right, we can do that. Don't need the other one. So in this city here, this is the walled city, if you like. You've got this sort of, it's on a hill. Jerusalem's a very hilly place. And so you've got the temple there. You can see that's actually Herod's temple. That's the temple they would have been being built or being there. And that's the temple they refer to. And then obviously the whole walled city as you come through. Let's see if the laser pointer works. This is always a dangerous point for me. No, not doing that. Okay, well, perhaps it wasn't as... We'll sort that out another day. But Jerusalem as the city would have had to grow in size, had to accommodate all these people. These crowds that we gather in a celebration. If you go to London, you even just gather to get into the tube. Sometimes the tube has to stop because you have to funnel through and you're so deep on the platform you can't get on the tube. And when you get in the tube, you're stood in someone's armpits, lovely. And you bend your head so the door will get in and then, where's my bag gone? It's over there. And I've even done it when I've got in a train and I can't get out. So when you've got a crowd, Jerusalem would have been full of people. They say, I was looking for the numbers, about 80,000 people lived in Jerusalem, they seem to think, but I've read all sorts of numbers that grew in size to two to three million people would have visited. I don't know if that's true. All I know is there would have been a lot of people because they followed their faith. And the faith told them to come to Jerusalem for this time. So the entire nation, a large proportion of the nation would have come to Jerusalem. You can imagine Airbnb would have been booked up, lastminute.com, bookingshotel.com, all that. All the reward schemes and the points would have been full. The suites would have been occupied. Everywhere would have been chock-a-block. This was the time when the authorities would have been on major alert. All leave would have been cancelled. Don't forget, this is a city under occupation. Can you imagine the tension there between the authority, the Roman soldiers, having to manage? Not like ours, wearing gloves and aprons. Come this way, smile, join in. These were armed guards, looking for trouble, waiting to see who was inciting a riot, who the zealots were that were going to react against them, because it was a city in occupation. Who are the troublemakers? Who are those who are out to cause that riot as a distraction? What an opportunity for there to be all sorts of criminal activity. So the authorities would have been on high alert. The Roman authorities would have been there with their military, the soldiers guarding, and then also the Jewish leaders organizing the festival. I suppose in some senses the modern day equivalent, it's the only one I can think of, is when the Muslims attend Mecca and the sheer numbers of people that visit that ceremony every year. It's millions. Well, that's the context in which Jesus entered Jerusalem as a pilgrim. Following the teachings of the Old Testament, following the teachings of Scripture, Jesus entered the temple. When you've been in that crowd, there's that time where you're going somewhere to celebrate, and suddenly the crowd can take you with it. Now, we live in a society where social media can announce anything even before you've thought it. But at this time, there would have been a rumor. Jesus of Nazareth is coming. He'd been to Jerusalem before. But what had happened? What was the context in which this time is it different? Well, there's lots happening, isn't there? And so word spread. You've got the crowd of people with Jesus, traveling in with him, who know him, have been with him. And you've got those people in Jerusalem, those Jews who have come to Jerusalem to see him. And you've got the Jews who lived in Jerusalem wanting to see him as well. Just imagine the hustle and the bustle, the pushing and the jostling. Where is he? Where is he? That's the context I want you to take this in this morning. Can I have the next slide, please, Richard? If you go to Jerusalem, and it's a lovely time, it is a good place to go, you can find that there is a city there, and there's a model city. And so you get a gauge of it there, but how impressive the temple would have been. The modern-day temple is fairly impressive. But that's not a temple that we're talking about in Scripture. You can go inside it. It's the Dome of the Rock. But it's not the temple. This model of a Jerusalem that you visit in Jerusalem, it was in the grounds of a hotel, but they've moved it, is actually a replica of Herod's temple about 70 years after these events. But you can see the building is impressive. You can see the pinnacle of the temple there, that corner on the edge there. That's where Satan tempted Jesus. And you can get a scale of what was going on. But when you've got a walled city, can you imagine how busy it gets? How congested it gets? There's no real open place for you. It's that city for you there. And I thought it'd be good just to put those in context. But that's not what we're looking at. We're looking at the passage, really. So let's go on to the next slide, please. We're going to look... Next one, sorry, we'll go to the... And we're going to look at the passage first. Why is it recorded? It's a narrative passage. And these first three verses here show us really just that Jesus is the route he's coming. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly.'" So the geography means that it really is close to the city, isn't it? It's the route into and out of Jerusalem if you're staying in Bethany. And it's not something that I think, really, it just shows God's provision, doesn't it? One of the key things here really is that as we look at this passage, it's normal for people to walk. It's the easiest travel. They haven't got buses. They don't do carts. There's something different about traveling on an animal. And we know, don't we, in Scripture that there are some special occurrences of that. But this is what Jesus is saying. As they get to the Mount of Olives on foot, now is the time for him to stop and send and get this colt. Now, I would have thought a king surely needs a stallion. Wouldn't that be fitting? Isn't that what should be the case? Have we got it wrong? Really? Are we really thinking that Christ is going to ride in on a donkey? On a little, well, a colt? Well, it's still more impressive than walking. What is the symbolism here? Well, the symbolism here is because that is how a king rode into the city of Jerusalem in the Old Testament. There's a direct comparison that Christ is drawing here from the kings of the Old Testament. The king of Israel rode into Jerusalem. We'll come back to that in a moment. But the thing that's impressive is the disciples go and there is a colt there. Did he email ahead? Perhaps he would have texted. How does God know? He knows because this whole series of events is predestined. Something God knows. The colt is there. I sometimes identify with the disciples when you read that. Do you really think there's going to be a colt there? Do you really think if we say the master has need of it, we'll get away with it? All the people that would need to be looked after, yet here is a provision for God himself. In verses 4 to 7, they went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at the doorway. And as they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing?" Oh, can you imagine how they felt? Oops. Yet it's all in hand, isn't it? They answered as Jesus had told them, and the people let them go. And when they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. We've got lots of parallel passages we can look at in Matthew 21, in Luke 19, and in John 20. This is recorded in all the Gospels. And each of them has a slightly different fact or something else to add to the account. And we could look in the round at that. But we read in Luke 19 that as Jesus came over into Jerusalem, he weeps over the city. Why would you weep over the city? Why did he do that? He'd been there before. Some accounts are recorded for us. We don't know how many times, but we know that this occasion he stopped and he wept. This then, is it a triumphal entry or a tragedy? Is it something that we really just need to look at? Is this Jesus knowing he's going to his death a tragedy, or is it the triumph? The reason he's going to his death is the very triumph that he's going for. And one of the key things really as we look at this passage is to understand in these parallel passages that the scripture comes together to emphasize this point. And if you want to say what's going on and you want to ask the question, you've got it four accounts. We ask the story when narrative comes in scripture, why is it recorded for us? Is it just telling a story? Very often it's just joining the dots. Four times this is stated for us, this account, because it's that important. The crowds, on hearing about Jesus, began to wave palm trees. They began to shout, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. All those are quotes from the Old Testament that the Jews, they're people who know their faith. They're referring back to the Psalms of David. They're shouting, welcoming, proclaiming. But we read in verse 11, Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. In other words, he traveled in a big entry and then he goes home again. Is that the picture you'd got? Because this is day one of a week, a magic, amazing week in the world's history, a week in which the history of mankind is changed for all time. A week in which the destiny of mankind is changed for eternity. And that is what is recorded for us here. And on this occasion, we have the triumphal entry. Why then does it not just immediately flow in that he stays in Jerusalem and he does all the events that we read? No, he leaves and he goes back. This is because God's timing and God's plan is it comes in stages. It reveals to us something of God's purpose and God's plan. So we're going to look at three lessons this morning, really, from that passage. Having looked at the context, the location, having seen the passage, the narrative as it's there, there are things I wanted to ask. Why? Why is it there? Why now are we reading about this triumphal entry? Well, the first point is that the time was now right for the Messiah to fulfill prophecy. That's what it's there. The time is now right. And so because of that, if we go on to the next point, that we read of the triumphal entry on a colt. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 is where it's recorded for us. It's actually in scripture for us as well, isn't it? Because one of the key things here is that it was prophesied that the Messiah would come on a donkey. And that prophecy is being fulfilled here. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. But also in this act, Jesus is aligning himself with the King of Israel, a king's entry into Jerusalem. You don't have to, you can look back in scripture, you might have a note of it there in the side that said 1 Kings chapter 1 verse 33, King David instructs his son to ride, mount my own mule and anoint him king over Israel. He said, David said, call in Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet and Benaniah, son of Jehoiada. When they came before the king, he said to them, take your Lord's servant with you and have Solomon, my son, mount my own mule and take him down to Gihon. There have Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel, blow the trumpet and shout, long live King Solomon. 2 Kings chapter 9 verse 13, Jehu said, here's what he told me, this is what the Lord says, I anoint you king over Israel. They quickly took their cloaks and spread them under him on bare steps. Then they blew the trumpet and shouted, Jehu is king. So to this tradition here, these people knew what they were doing. Some may have got carried away. What's going on? Let's wave, let's shout. But these Jewish people, they acknowledged Jesus is King of Israel. That's what they were doing here. The time is right for the Messiah, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to fulfill prophecy. In fulfilling this prophecy, he is declaring himself King of Israel. Now, the Roman authorities wouldn't have understood that. But the Jewish authorities and the religious leaders knew exactly what Jesus is doing. This sets in motion the plot to have Jesus arrested, tried, crucified. Because at this time, he is saying, I am the King of Israel. And that is something too difficult for the religious leaders and the Jewish leaders to take. So the time was now right for the Messiah to fulfill prophecy. But secondly, the time was now right for the Messiah to be known. It's the time of Passover. One of the key things with this is that as you realize the significance of the Passover festival, that celebration is everybody is coming to Jerusalem to celebrate the salvation of the Jews. What an apt time for that to be the time at which the Messiah is revealed. All of Israel come into Jerusalem to celebrate this. Christ himself comes as the Messiah. Now is the time. It's right for him to be known. We read all the time in the Gospels, Matthew 12, of the man with a shriveled hand, Jesus restored it, but said, don't tell anyone. Matthew chapter 9, two blind men received their sight, yet are told, don't tell anyone. Mark chapter 1, verse 47, the leper is cleansed, but told, don't tell anyone. Mark chapter 7, the deaf man is made to hear, but don't tell anyone. The transfiguration in Mark 9, we read, where the voice of God comes from heaven to reveal to the disciples present with him who Jesus is. This is my son in whom I'm well pleased. But Jesus tells them, don't say anything. Why? Because it's not my time. It's not the appointed time. I am the anointed one, but it's not the appointed time. Whereas what it shows us, this passage is, the time was now right for him, the Messiah, to be known. How was he to be known? Well, obviously, he was known because he comes in on a colt. He doesn't just come in as part of a crowd. He comes in very much as a king would. The key thing here is Jesus isn't just a teacher. Many people portray that. He isn't just a healer, remarkable as that is. He is the very Son of God. He is God himself. And that is sometimes too difficult for people to comprehend. But if we have a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and we've come to that point, at some point we didn't know him as Lord and Savior, and at some point we did. For many of us, there's a conversion moment. A time when we acknowledge him as Lord and Savior, and a time when we didn't acknowledge him as Lord and Savior. That point of conversion. But this year, this time now, this is not just another day. This is not just another celebration. In all the times Jesus will have been to Jerusalem before, he didn't do this. Now he does. Because this is the Passover at which he's going to be known. This is the Passover at which the events of God's plan from all history, from the creation of the world, God's plan to have that redemptive plan is going to take effect. Now is the time for the Messiah to be known. One of the key things is if it's the time to be known, now is the time for the Messiah to save. The Messiah came for a very specific reason. He came to save people, to come and seek and save those which are lost. Not just the Jewish people, but for all people, for all time. He came to deal with the sin of the world once for all, as in all sin, all mankind, for all of time, so that the sin could be punished and dealt with, and the righteousness of God be given to those who put their trust in him. And this redemptive plan of God the Father restores us into a relationship with him and takes us from that position of judgment and condemnation to that position of fellowship, of loving relationship, of being an heir, of someone who is part of God's family. You see, one of the key things here is these events are in God's timings. There's nothing here about Jesus being an apprentice. I mean, I like Star Wars, and you have the apprentice and the master Jedi, and you learn and you gradually get more and more till one day you're a master yourself. Still learning. Jesus isn't here as a young baby, a young son, a young adolescent, a young man. He gradually knows what he's doing now. That's it. He's got better. Now is the time for him to do it. That's not what it's saying. Jesus is God as a baby, as a boy, as an adolescent, as a young man. This is about God's timing. God isn't waiting for Jesus to grow up. God is waiting for his timing. And Jesus here knows that his Father's plan, everything is from the Father, through the Son, by the Holy Spirit, the Trinity. And in this relationship they have, which is hard to understand and fathom, one isn't waiting for the other, but they work complementarily. They work differently. And God's plan is to restore us into a relationship with him through God the Son being crucified on the cross at Calvary. So these timings are God's timing. They're God's plan. But essentially, Jesus has to do God's will. He has to make himself known. How tempting must it have been to just reveal yourself? For years, he's been a carpenter's son, hasn't he? He's been a teacher. He's been a prophet. He's been healing people. He's been walking around Israel with a crowd and a following. And now it's coming to a culmination in Jerusalem at this particular Passover. There's no parallel I can think of in world history that is so pivotal. We can think of Brexit as a pivotal moment in our history, or perhaps not. We can think of the world wars as global events that have had a massive impact on the world. We can think of innovation and science and understanding as truly impacting how we live, how we communicate. The internet is truly awesome in the amount of information we have at our fingertips. How we live today is so very different to how it was. Yet we're still the same people in need of the same Savior, in need of the same salvation. And we don't need him to die again. He died once and for all. So with these messages we're looking at this morning, the time was now right for the Messiah to fulfill prophecy. The time was now right for the Messiah to be known. The time was now right for the Messiah to save. So we have a challenge. Next slide, please. Those are the 3 points. But the final point is surely the time is now right for us to know the Messiah. It's got to be a moment where you either consider the claims of Christ or you reject the claims of Christ. You're either going to put your trust in him or your trust in something else. There's no other way. There's no middle ground here. You either go right or you go left. You either sort of stand up or sit down. You can't do both. You're either going to accept these or you're going to reject them. And there may be many times when you come into contact with Scripture and you just let it pass you by. It doesn't strike you. But there is that time when in God's timing and God's plan, he convicts you of your sin. And you see him for who he is, Lord and Savior. So that's the time in which he's made known to you. And if he's made known to you, then it's time for him to save you, For now is the day of salvation. We can resist it, we can challenge it, we can deny it, we can fill our lives with distraction, but deep inside, if the Lord is to convict us, it's His work that is done. We can share the gospel, we can show the gospel, we can show the love of Christ in our hearts, but it's God who saves. It's His work in His time. The time is right for us to know Christ. These events are about Jesus as God. These events are about Jesus as King. These events are about Jesus as Lord. So if you don't know Him as King, or as God, as King, as Lord, obviously they're not that important to you. They're not about Jesus as a man. They're not about Jesus as a leader, a historical figure that's been recorded. This is about you and your relationship with God. And for those of us who've been called, that's something that should humble us. I was at a crusader camp, gave my heart to the Lord in 1975 on Easter Sunday. And Easter for me has always been a fantastic celebration. I couldn't tell you the actual date of my conversion because it was Easter Sunday and it moves. But when you look at, and I look back at my life, and when I encourage you to look back at your life, if you know this truth, then the challenge is really, if you know Him, then show Him. Is Christ as Saviour evident in your life? Is He on show? Are you making Him known to other people? By your actions, by your words, by your deeds, by your thoughts? And that is where the challenge is, isn't it? The times I look back to when I've ignored Him, rebelled against Him, denied Him. The times when I've deliberately disobeyed Him. The times when I've not done something I felt convicted to do. We can let the Lord down time and time again. And we can dwell on that, and the devil just tries to do that to us to make us feel like rubbish Christians, doesn't he? But the truth of it is, we might be a rubbish Christian, but the Lord loves us, and He died for us, and He has a work for us to do. And think of the times that not just on the bad of it, think on the good of it, the blessings that we've known, the way in which we've known God right with us through whatever circumstance we have. That in our life, in that journey of life, God is right beside us. When He leads us, when He guides us, when He directs us. When we are subject to that humility that we just recognize as, wow, He is truly an awesome God. And it makes me feel small. And if we're reliant on Him, just as Christ was reliant on God, His Father, in the events, yet not my will be done, but yours, He said. We have to be that reliant on God. So can this Easter be a time when you know Jesus as Lord and Savior? Are we going to herald Him today, Palm Sunday? Are we going to be waving, well, bubbles, streamers, and palm leaves? Inside, are we going to proclaim Him as Hosanna? He's our Lord, He's my Lord, He's our Savior.